Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called Zechariah after his father. They called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let us pray together. O eternal, loving God and Father, we are so grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit in the men and women of old, and how through them, Lord, you revealed your nature, your will, your plan for the ages. So, Father, we ask you to guide and bless this morning, that we might learn your word, that we might grow in the knowledge of your word and of our Savior. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Earlier in our service today, we read the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, after she had gone to Elizabeth's house and she had become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she began to praise and worship God for his great mercy to her and to all of his people. And then we have another song here in Luke chapter 1, these events regarding the birth of our Savior. And that's Zechariah's prophecy, the father of John the Baptist. And once his tongue was loosed, he began to praise and worship God also. And he says some very similar things that Mary said. So I want us to think about this today. And there's some common themes here in both of these songs. What we see here, for one, is that God has done something in human history to provide for humankind's most basic need. Humankind's most basic need is the need for mercy from God himself. And so mercy has come to the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though most people are not aware of their desperate need for mercy, they must have mercy. And we can tell them about the great mercy that has come to meet their needs. Now today's text, Mary's song and Zechariah's song, are testimonies and proclamations of two very godly people who lived 2,000 years ago and whose testimonies are true and relevant and needful because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these crucial declarations that all of humanity desperately needs. There are great needs today on our earth. It seems our planet is heading faster and faster toward destruction. The polar ice caps, the glaciers are melting at a rapid rate, and wildlife is in danger. And then oppressive political regimes are growing in power and in sophistication and their ability to rule over people's lives. And according to the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, 155,252 people die every day going into eternity without Christ. So our world is in a crisis. Is there any hope for this world? Well, 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel, people lived in a difficult time also. Their nation had never fully recovered after being overrun by the Babylonian armies 500 years earlier. And now their necks were under the boots of the Roman soldiers, directed by the Caesars of Rome. They were taxed by a foreign government. But the worst enemy of all lurked beneath the surface in their land. Sin had infected every person, so that lying and jealousy and hatred and pride and every manner of sin was running rampant in the streets and the homes and even in the places of worship. Sin was the greatest enemy of the Israelite people, yet it was largely unseen and unnoticed by most people, exactly like the spiritual condition of our world today. But something of cosmic, eternal significance happened. Something so important and so crucial that it affects the lives of all of Earth's people. So I want us to go back today and consider this event and study these passages of Scripture and see what it teaches us. Well, what was it that happened? In an obscure corner of the world, a young Jewish maiden conceived a male child by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. This was not some strange medical phenomenon, but it was the work of God Almighty that had been foretold several hundred years earlier by Isaiah the prophet. What was being fulfilled and happening is that the ancient prophecies of the Hebrew prophets were coming to pass. Prophecies that God would send a deliverer, a savior, to deliver his people from their slavery of their sins. He would come to rescue them and to bring them into his everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness and unending life. So today we'll consider this young Jewish maiden named Mary and this old, aged Jewish priest named Zechariah. And I want us to zero in on just a few verses that each of them declares. First of all, chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, Mary says of Yahweh, of the Lord, that he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, just keep your finger there on verse 54 and 55 and move over to Zechariah's prophecy or Zechariah's song. And let's start reading at verse 72. So he's speaking of what the Lord God of Israel did to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Well, both of these people understood something. They understood the depth of the problem of sin in their land. And so the first commonality we see between these two songs is this great fact, that God is merciful. Verse 54 says, Mary says, in remembrance of his mercy. And then verse 72, Zechariah says, to show mercy promised to our fathers. As I mentioned before, this is humanity's greatest need, to find mercy. In these two people, we see the great confession that God is merciful in remembrance of his mercy. Well, Mary says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now, this doesn't mean that God forgot that he was merciful, but it means he continues to act in mercy in relation to his people. Remember what the word mercy means. It means that God does not give us what we deserve, which is his just wrath, but he gives us what we do not deserve, which is pardon for our sins and the bestowal of an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, the righteousness of Christ. You see, God cannot forget his mercy because mercy is an inherent attribute, a characteristic of his essential being. Now, when did the mercy of God first manifest itself? Daniel Fuller, theologian, believes that mercy began to dawn in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. He said you would die if you sinned. They sinned and they didn't die. They were still alive. So they were experiencing the mercy of God.
Amen.
Well, Mary understood the spiritual needs of her people. And she knew that it no less than God could come and help them. He would send the one anointed by the Spirit, the Messiah. He would send, God would send him so that he might reign justly and righteously and destroy the evil forces in the world that were aligned against God. And he would come in mercy to those in captivity to their own sin. Mary was young, probably a teenager, but she understood these things. She was a pious and scripturally knowledgeable Jewish young woman. Surely the Lord had prepared her in bringing her along an unusual path of spiritual maturity and insight in order that she might be well fitted to be the mother of the Messiah. She was a sinner like us all. But she understood, for one thing, that mankind needed mercy, and God was providing mercy. As John Calvin said, Mary shows by her words that the covenant which God made of old with the fathers was gratuitous. That means totally free. For it draws the promise of mercy pure and simple from the source itself, that is from God himself, mercy comes forth. And Zechariah echoed this same truth. Look at verse 72. He declares that Yahweh shows mercy promise to our fathers. Well, how is mercy promised? It's promised in the sending of the Savior, the servant of the Lord, Emmanuel, Jesus, to save us from our sins. There were many prophecies of God's coming mercy in the Messiah in the Old Testament. Zechariah knew these. For example, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, a very clear chapter foretelling the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 53, verse 5 of Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, with his wounds we are healed." So this great substitute was coming to take our place and bear the punishment that we deserve because God is merciful. This was a promise that he would send this Messiah in the future. Well, Zechariah says in verse 72 to show the mercies promised to our fathers. You see, second great fact we see in these two songs, not only is God merciful, but God keeps his promises. There was one thing desperately needed from the beginning of the human race, and that was mercy and salvation from sin. And so the promise of mercy to come began in the very dawn of the human race, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned. God spoke to Satan and said, "He," that is the seed of the woman, "the seed of the woman to come, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, you're going to wound the seed to come, the descendant of Adam and Eve. You're going to wound him. You're going to hurt him, but he's going to crush you. He's going to destroy you. Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see man's constant problem with sin, with idolatry, and his constant need to receive the mercy of God. And we often see God intervening in the lives of his people to rescue them from physical problems, physical harm, as well as spiritual danger. First of all, Abraham was rescued from idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees. He is the father of the Jewish people. He was an idol worshiper, and God appeared to him, as we'll read in Genesis 12. And if you look at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel to see how important Abraham was to the Jewish people, we see that Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Genealogy was very important to verify that Christ was a descendant. He says, verse 1, "the son of David and the son of Abraham." So Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back, the physical genealogy, to David and then to Abraham. Abraham is the founder and the very first person of the Hebrew race. Well, God keeps his promises. God is merciful and God keeps his promises. What were some of the promises that God made to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation? Well, Genesis 12 begins, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you,'" now here, listen to these promises, I will make you a great nation. Secondly, I'll bless you and make your name great. So you'll be a blessing. He continues to give these promises to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is an amazing promise. God is speaking to Abraham and saying, in you, Abraham, you former idol worshiper, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so, in the succeeding chapters of Genesis, we learn more of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 15, for example, Abraham was childless. He'd been told by God that he would have a descendant through whom these promises would begin to be fulfilled of a great nation. Yet he was childless. And so he talked to the Lord about this one day, and the Lord took him outside and said, look toward the heavens. This is Genesis 15:5. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, it says, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord. He believed what the Lord said. He didn't doubt what God said. And because he believed God's promises, God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham became the father of those who have faith in God. Of his great example of believing God, Paul in Romans chapter 4 refers back to Abraham as the example of a man of faith. All of us who have faith in God today, who have faith specifically in the fact that Jesus raised his son from the dead, are kindred with Abraham. We are people of faith because we believe God's word. Amen. So we see here in these two songs that God is merciful, that God keeps his promises. God kept his promise. Abram, his descendants became a great nation, and he was a blessing to the whole earth. Another thing we see in these two songs is that God keeps his covenant. Zechariah's song says this, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. What is the Lord doing? He's showing the mercy that had been promised for ages to the fathers of the faith. Amen. And he's remembering his holy covenant. Which holy covenant? He says in verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So this, I believe, is specifically speaking of the covenant with Abraham. Now, there are other covenants that God made with Noah, Moses, and David. But here, specifically, he swore to our father Abraham. Now, if we look at Genesis 17:7, God again speaks to Abraham, and he says, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now here is actually the heart of covenant theology in the Bible. What is the great fulfillment of the covenant? Is that God would be the God of his people and we would belong to him. Now this came about only through the death and resurrection of Christ made this possible. Well, let's think for a minute. What does this word covenant mean? We don't use it too much. Occasionally it's mentioned as, we might say, the covenant of marriage, for example. Well, the basic idea, this is according to Gleason Archer, the basic idea of covenant is it is a fetter. You know what a fetter is? If you're put in prison, in some places they put chains and irons around your ankles and your wrists so that you can hardly move. Paul was put in fetters one time. So a covenant is a fetter or a binding or an obligation. Now the Old Testament word is bereath. And a characteristic of bereath or covenant is that it's unalterable, it cannot be changed, and it has a permanently binding character. Now, I'm going to read you a long description of what a covenant is. Because we need to begin thinking about covenants. It's a rather complicated and involved topic, but at least I want to introduce us to the whole concept of covenant. The covenant between God and his people, and I quote, constituted, it made up a divine announcement of God's holy will to extend the benefits of his unmerited, undeserved grace to men who were willing by faith to receive them. And who by entering into a personal commitment to God bound themselves to him by ties of absolute obligation. The characteristic statement of this relationship occurs in the formula, the words, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the heart of the Old Testament covenants. This signifies that God unreservedly gives himself to his people and they in turn give themselves to him and belong to him. Thus, they are his peculiar treasure. His motive, what propels him, what causes him to adopt them as his own covenant children is his loving kindness, his covenant love, his tender mercy, his steadfast love. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And in the great number of people who would be called by God to have faith in his Son. Now, I want to read us a passage from Galatians because it has relevance to the Abrahamic covenant. So, Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham, writes Paul, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul or cancel a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, there's this promise that a descendant of Abraham would be the instrument for the gathering of people unto God. This word offspring is literally seed in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 12:7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, that is to your seed, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The word offspring can have a singular meaning referring to the Messiah. It can also have a plural meaning referring to the people of God, depending on the context. For example, in Genesis 15:5, God told Abram, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So there it's a plural idea. Many descendants, as many as the stars of the earth. Now, in Genesis 22, verse 16 says this, "By myself I have sworn." God swears. He said, "I have sworn, I have given an oath, declares the Lord, because you have done this." He's talking to Abraham after he went up to the top of Mount Moriah and was willing to, he was about to kill his son. Because God told him to do it. And at the last moment, a ram appeared to take the place of his son. And so God spoke to Abraham. He said, "Because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, God swears an oath here to Abraham. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this point and says in chapter 6, verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, that by two unchangeable things which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So it was God's promise that his offspring would bless the nations, and God swore that this would happen. So it's going to happen through the Messiah. And the nations are blessed through the Messiah's people as they preach the gospel also. So what we see here in these two songs of Mary and Zechariah is that God is merciful, that God keeps his promises, and that God keeps his covenant. One more thing spoken of here. It says in verse 74 that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So God enables us to serve him. The people at that time were in need of help politically, militarily, the Israelite nation. They existed under the heavy hand of the Roman government. But Zacharias knew, and Mary knew also, that there was something more important and fundamental that God had in mind when he says he would deliver them from their enemies. God had come to help his people in their greatest needs, their spiritual need, their need for the renewal of their hearts, for spiritual birth, for forgiveness, cleansing of their sins, for revival of the true worship of Yahweh, for lives lived in holiness and the fear and love of Yahweh. Zacharias knew, as a priest who had dealt with his people for decades, the spiritual needs of his people and of his nation. The whole nation had come to Jerusalem where he had served in the temple. He knew the spiritual condition of his nation. And he was well familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the promises of God to come among his people, to come and save them from their sins and bring them into his fellowship and communion. So Zacharias knew the needs. And he knew that his people needed supernatural help in order to serve God properly and worship him. God does this. He does two things, as it says here in verse 74 and 75. He enables us to serve him without fear. First of all, John says perfect love casts out fear. Many people are afraid in their service to false gods because their gods are oppressive, they're demonic, they're wicked. They're no better than humans. And they can be offended at the drop of a hat. Some people live in terror of their gods throughout the earth. But God has come to enable his people to serve the true and living, the eternal God, to serve him without fear. Serve him in gratitude and praise and love. Again, John Calvin, that preacher in Geneva, Switzerland, said, "Seeing that God reconciles men to himself in Christ, he watches over them with the same protection in order to relieve them of all fear, seeing that he has laid their salvation in his hand and custody." That is, they're his people now. So surely Zacharias is right to proclaim that by his grace we're free from fear. We Christians serve God in joy and gratitude, not in fear, as many millions of people do around the world. He enables us to serve him without fear. And secondly, he enables us to serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. It is the free favor of God that not only brings us to himself, but enables us to serve him, to bring him glory and honor. And so, as we are redeemed by Jesus' blood, we're free, we're set free from the chains of slavery to the desires of the flesh, free from ungodly behavior, because Christ is our King. We've been adopted into the household of God, and so we seek to live before him as obedient sons and daughters. Titus says this in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, Zechariah was a sinner. He was a priest. He knew the sins of his people. He knew they needed divine help in order to live for God. It's God alone who enables us to live pleasing before him, to bring honor to his name. So we see here today, through these two songs of praise, through Mary, through Zechariah, first of all, we see that God is merciful. The great need of humanity throughout the earth is to recognize their need for mercy and call upon the only one that can provide mercy, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Yahweh passed before Moses, when Moses was hid in the cleft of a rock, he proclaimed his nature to Moses. He passed before him, and it says in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful. That's the first thing that God says about himself. The Lord merciful and gracious. Those two terms are related, right? Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So, here we see that Mary and Zacharias knew well the nature of God. He'd revealed himself to people like Moses. Had been recorded. Moses recorded that, so that all of God's people could study and learn the nature of God. And the supreme manifestation in history of the mercy of God was in the sending of the Messiah, God's personal visit to earth as he took upon himself our flesh and walked among us and went to Calvary to die in our behalf. You see, justification, righteousness, provided for the people of God mercy. And all these things can only be true because of a historical event. You can talk about righteousness and mercy till you're blue in the face, but if it's not hooked up to something concrete, it means nothing. But the salvation of God is hooked up to something concrete, that is the incarnation of Christ, His life, His death for our sins, His resurrection, His physical appearance to His disciples, and His ascension, where He's crowned with glory and honor. So the supreme manifestation of mercy is in the historical event of the coming of the Son of God into human history. We see that God is merciful. We see also that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises to send a seed that would bless the nations of the earth. The nations would be blessed through the gospel of Christ. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So what's Paul saying here? That all the promises of God are fulfilled, completed, verified, declared in Jesus Christ. He is the amen of all the promises of God given through the prophets. So God's merciful, God keeps His promises, and God keeps His covenant. Here's another theologian that writes about the covenant. The marks of a covenant that God makes with His people are that it is conceived and established by God Himself. God thinks it up. God plans it. God executes it. Not man, but God. Covenants, divine covenants, are made by God. They're entirely initiated by God's sovereign action. Humans can do nothing except respond by God's grace to the requirements, the demands of His covenants. So God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through your seed. And this was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, by the help of the Holy Spirit, Mary and Zechariah understood this. They understood these theological truths. They had no doubt were well familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, and by the Holy Spirit, they were getting glimmers of what was happening in world history in the sending of the Messiah among them. And lastly, we see that God enables us to serve Him. He saves us by grace and keeps us by grace. But we have to be active. We can't be passive in our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what Paul is saying here is that God is at work within you, but you've got a will, you've got to work along with God. It's all dependent upon God and His grace and His Spirit, but in a sense, we have to make like it depends on us. We have to throw our total humanity, our strength, our will, our emotions into this sanctifying process, this spiritual growth process, that God is working within us. But look, Zechariah says that we might serve him without fear. He enables us to serve him in holiness and righteousness. So, God saves us. Why? So that we can serve him. So we can bring him glory and honor. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a commander in chief. We are soldiers in his army. We must be good soldiers. We have a king. We must be loyal subjects to our king. Paul said this in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. What's he saying? Because you've received the mercies of God, what do you need to do? He said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice every day. A living sacrifice unto God Almighty out of gratitude, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We must have our minds renewed. How are our minds renewed? It's by the study, the meditation, the singing, the listening to the Word of God, the pure Word of God, the preached Word of God, the taught Word of God. We've got to get the Word of God into our minds and hearts as much as possible. We've got to be like a cow chewing its cud. We've got to ruminate on the Word of God. Chew it mentally, emotionally, spiritually until it becomes more and more a part of us. So, these two wonderful Old Testament saints, a young woman and an old priest, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were devoted to God. And God inspired them by the Holy Spirit to give a great message to the people of that time and to us today. And that is that God is merciful. This is supremely seen in the sending of his Son, who established the final covenant, the new covenant, established in his blood, which provided for the indwelling Holy Spirit to be in our lives forever. We see that God is merciful, that he keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Abraham to send a seed who would bless the nations. This is Jesus Christ. God keeps his covenants, and God enables us to serve him. To serve him without fear. To serve him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. So this Christmas season, let us worship and serve this great God who came to us in Jesus Christ. He came to show his mercy, to keep, God kept his promises to send a Savior. He kept his promise, his covenant to provide a divine deliverer. Amen. Who by his grace washes us from our sin and enables us to serve him acceptably. So in the last day, he will worship, he will welcome us into his everlasting kingdom. So to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, how great is your salvation. What marvelous, unimaginable things you have done in human history to show your mercy, to send your Son, the seed of Abraham, who lived among us, who bore our nature, who was our substitute on the cross, who rose from the dead, who's at your right hand, who's coming again. Oh Lord, you've sent the Spirit of God to live in our hearts and minds to enable us to serve you acceptably. What great things you have done in human history. What great things you have done in us, the lives of your people. We rejoice before you, O God, and we give you thanks, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.